Right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our blessed God and our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for the sessions that we have had thus far. We thank you for speaking to us. We thank you, Lord, for the engagements, the fellowship that we have had. We thank you for the lunch that was served to us. Now, as we come back for our workshops this afternoon, we pray that you will be with us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us alertness of mind and heart to give undivided attention to the things that we'll be looking at. We pray that all the complexities that come with a subject such as this one will be removed, and you give your servant clarity of thought and expression to be able to make clear what you have laid upon my heart. So be with us, we pray, in the name of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The topic that has been assigned to me in our workshop this afternoon is a critical review of African hermeneutics, with a particular reference to three figures, all of whom are no longer with us: Bian Kato, Kwame Bediako, and John Beatty. The first two have no kins among us. The last one has got his several relatives that are with us here. And therefore, it is not an attack on any nation at all. It is just our continuing engagement with these figures and the influence that they have had and continue to have on our African continent. Who are these three figures? And I would like us to begin from there. My apologies. I will speak without the PowerPoint projection, so you will not be able to see these faces of these men, but the presentation should be ready sometime today or tomorrow morning in terms of PowerPoint. Who are these figures? Let's begin with perhaps the less controversial of these three, and that is Bian Henry Kato. Bian Henry Kato. He was born on the 23rd of June, 1936, and he died in 1975. In quite some unfortunate and mysterious death, drowning during a vacation with his family on the coast off the coast of Mombasa. Bian Kato was the firstborn of his parents, born in Kaduna State in Nigeria. His father dedicated him to a local deity when he was born, and that was a very popular custom among the people of his tribe. And so he grew up being instructed in the practices of this deity as a young child, and participated in the rituals associated with this particular tribe. He attended a mission school run by SIM, which was very close to his home, and was baptized at the age of 12 having come to faith as a result of the influence of the school. Afterward, his father withdrew him from school so that he could assist him on the farm. Fortunately, Kato's teacher, a missionary lady, asked his parents to allow him to continue with his studies, and after being away from school for a year, he went back to continue with his studies. And when his father learned of his Christian conversion, he refused to pay his school fees. Missionaries then offered Kato a part-time job that enabled him to pay for school, buy the supplies, and finish off his education. In between school and home, he was helping his father on the farm early in the morning, before school could start, and when he knocked off from school, he would be busy working a life that many who were growing up in impoverished communities of Africa at that time would be familiar with. At the age of 17, he felt called to missions. And 2 years later, he enrolled in a Bible college in Nigeria and graduated in 1957. His desire for studies prompted him to take the General Certificate of Education, which he did not have at that time, by correspondence from Britain in 1961, and the Advanced Level Certificate in the next 2 years that enabled him to go to England to study at the London Bible College from 1963 to 1966, where he earned his Bachelor of Divinity degree and became the first African to graduate from the London Bible College. He would then become the first African to head the Association of Evangelicals of Africa, which previously had people who were non-African who were elected to that position. In 1970, he was admitted to the Master of Sacred Theology program at the Dallas Theological Seminary, and Kato completed the 2-year course in 1 year. And immediately after this, he registered for a doctorate of theology in theology, which he earned in May 1974. Biancato promoted evangelical theology studies for a new generation of African leaders, and his outspoken attacks on the syncretism and universalism that was being taught by liberal theologians earned him so many enemies among members of the World Council of Churches. As I mentioned earlier, while on a family holiday in Mombasa in December 1975, Biancato drowned in the Indian Ocean at the age of 39. We move on to Kwame Dakwa Bediako. He was born in 1945. He died in 2008. He was the son of a police officer and the grandson of a Presbyterian catechist and evangelist, growing up in what was known at that time as Gold Coast, which later on became Ghana. He received an excellent education. The period of his secondary education coincided with the transformation and the independence of his country into Ghana, with the first president, his namesake Kwame Nkrumah. In 1965, he entered the University of Ghana and there developed as an eloquent orator and a debater and a person who would make a mark in politics. He also attained the Academic Excellence in the language of French and that won him a scholarship for graduate studies in France and the promise of an academic career. By this time, he had already become a confirmed atheist under French existentialist influence and was deaf to all the pleas of his Christian classmates to think otherwise. Well, it was while he was in France that he gained a master's and a doctoral degree at the University of Bordeaux, and he chose to do African Francophone literature as his area of research. During his time in France, he underwent a radical Christian conversion. A conversion that was so radical that he almost pulled out of university to get involved in active evangelism and missions. He was persuaded otherwise and continued on to graduate with honors. He wrestled with the issues that were foremost among evangelicals at that time, and the questions that were bothering him were the questions to do with authentic African Christianity. Could Africans become fully Christian only by embracing the mindset of Western Christians and rejecting all the things that made them distinctively African? He was concerned that evangelical thinking was not engaging enough with the issues of culture. And when it did, he thought it was too simplistic and too superficial. These concerns took him back to academic study, and this time to England, the United Kingdom, where he enrolled at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland in the Department of Religious Studies and obtained his second doctorate. He went back to Ghana and served in several capacities and wrote many articles and a few books. Then we come to the last one, who is Professor John Mbiti. He's known famously as the Kenyan theologian, philosopher, and pastor, who was born in 1931, and he died not too long ago, actually, in 2019. John Mbiti is generally acclaimed as the father of the Christian theology of African traditional religions. And I don't think anyone who has done African traditional religions in seminary in Bible College would not have interacted with the writings of John Mbiti. He studied first in his native Kenya and thereafter in Uganda before taking his doctorate in 1963 at the University of Cambridge in the United Kingdom. He was ordained as a pastor in the Anglican Church. And he taught theology and religion for many years at Makerere University in Uganda. He was also visiting professor at many universities in Europe, in America, in Canada, Australia, and Africa itself, and traveled extensively in many countries across the world. John Mbiti published way over 400 articles, reviews, and books on theology, religion, philosophy, literature, and in all these, Africa remained the center and context of his academic scholarship. Some of his books, well-known books, the first one which he wrote was African Religions and Philosophy, and one of his other major writing was Concepts of God in Africa, New Testament eschatology in an African background, love and marriage in Africa, introduction to African religion, and the Bible and theology in African Christianity. He became the first African to translate the Bible into his native Kamba language. Now, when we talk about a critical review of the African hermeneutics of these three individuals, perhaps Kwame and Johnny Mbiti would be coming from a similar background and setting. Biancato would not be able to see eye to eye with these other two. He was perhaps much more evangelical than the other two. And I don't think I would be ungracious to say that Johnny Mbiti was thoroughly liberal. And I struggle to find anything pointedly and strikingly evangelical in his writings that I would recommend to any well-meaning evangelical. If you think I'm rather harsh in judging him, we can talk at the end of the presentation. What is the task of African biblical hermeneutics? And then you begin to understand that. And when I talk about the task of African, in fact, the term biblical hermeneutics would not even be appropriate because this is just African hermeneutics, because in most instances you would not find anything that would be described as biblical. So what is the task of African hermeneutics? And it's from this task that we begin to see where a critique becomes necessary. Let me also point out that as I address this topic, some of you who have read the articles in Volume 8, Issue 1, July 2022 of the Kerusomen Journal, there is an article that I submitted there, A Quest for an Authentic African Christology, a Biblical and Theological Appraisal. So some of the things that I'll be saying will be drawn from that particular article. So what is the task of African hermeneutics? Number one, the formulation of a biblical, quote unquote, hermeneutic that is liberational and transformational. Already that raises a flag. We are getting into the field of liberation theology. It's reactionary hermeneutics. Secondly, to break the hermeneutical hegemony and ideological stranglehold that Eurocentric biblical scholars have long enjoyed. Again, reactionary. We cannot always look to the West to tell us how to interpret the Bible. So essentially, that is what is being fought against. Thirdly, to understand the Bible and God according to scripture and African culture and tradition. Fourthly, to interpret the Bible existentially. Fifthly, to quote unquote blacken the Bible. Well, what do they mean by blackening the Bible? Well, this assertion doesn't mean that you have to do hermeneutics, as they say, with black as a color, but it's the idea of placing Africa as an ideological construct at the center of biblical investigation that will serve as a useful tool for African scholars in their endeavor to create a hermeneutic that speaks to the needs of a historically marginalized people. Again, reactionary. Who hasn't been marginalized? The Bible emerged out of a culture and the Jewish nation that had undergone and that experienced marginalization far worse perhaps than the Africans have collectively gone through. Number six, to reappraise the Bible in order to correct the effect of the cultural ideological conditioning to which Africa and Africans have been subjected in the business of biblical interpretation. And finally, to promote African culture, tradition, and identity. And I ask, is that task biblical? Is that task something that we must encourage and pursue because it has biblical validity for us to pursue? So what is being encouraged and what is being championed by those who are calling for African hermeneutics is an Afrocentric interpretation of Scripture. It has given rise to a new movement, and some of you perhaps have already begun to interact with it. There is not much that has been written so far on the subject of ethno-hermeneutics. And it is a growing movement, and particularly among liberal-minded scholars, but a few who would be considered evangelical have also joined the bandwagon. So then, how do we critique African hermeneutics and the desire to have this Afrocentric interpretive framework for the Scriptures? Firstly, we would say, and in offering this critique, there will be a much broader understanding and perspective given, and where there is one particular individual that we have to deal with among these three, I'll spend a little time on that. But it's the critique overall, because these are some of the leading scholars that Africa had at the turn of the century, in the early 60s and 70s. These were the shepherds, so to say, of biblical scholarship on the African continent. The first thing that I would say as a way of critique is that there is a clear reversal in the order in which the contextualization process is being offered. What do I mean by this? Well, contextualization is simply the making of the unchanged and unchanging message of the Bible in the language, in the culture, and the thought forms of the hearers. It is to be appreciated that the Bible is relevant to all peoples and all nations in all generations. And this is something that we see in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Scripture, therefore, was intended to be understood by people from every cultural context. And the practical implications of Scripture and it being understood in every cultural context are twofold. One, all nations will find things in Scripture that make sense to them within their local context and worldview. Secondly, because of cultural differences, a concept that is easily grasped and understood in one culture may appear strange and vague in another culture. And when it does, we know the interpretive tools that we have to follow. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. Therefore, in wanting to understand something that is very foreign and distant from your own culture, we know that we have to go through the hermeneutic spirals in order to get to the meaning. So for that reason, therefore, contextualization becomes a necessary undertaking. However, when pursued in the wrong way, when the order is reversed, it may obscure or even distort the truth. We pursue it wrongly when we use it to change the message to make it more agreeable to the people of different cultures, or more reasonable to people of different convictions. And this creates a new religion and not Christianity. If you are addressing a culture that do not know what sheep are, or what a sheep is, S-H-E-E-P. They have no concept of sheep. They have no idea. They have never seen one, and they probably may never see one. They are familiar with other animals that they keep, livestock that they keep. So when you are interpreting the Bible, for the sake of context, being contextual, would you say you replace sheep in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? So in translating the Bible to a people that have no idea what a lamb is, would you say, "Behold the goat of God that takes away the sin of the world"? Would we be comfortable to do that? To make it more relevant. Now we understand. And in a culture where they offer sacrifices of goats to their deity, should we do that? Well, I leave it to you as a question to think about. And so, my concern when it comes to the doing of African hermeneutics is that the logical order is often reversed. Sound exegesis leads to accurate interpretation of Scripture and makes biblical truth clearer. What some African theologians have been engaged in, and that is something that Johnny Mbiti was pushing for, and he won the support of many liberal theologians, he won the support of the Roman Catholic Church. So what they were pushing for was not contextualization per se. It was theological reconstruction, which is not the same as contextualization. When we adopt thoughtlessly and carelessly such cultural ideas, "Behold the God of God," we are risking corrupting the teaching of Scripture and practice in a very subtle way that would cause us to slide into syncretism. The Bible, by its very nature, illustrates how a transcendent God conveys the truth within concrete historical contexts. The Bible emerges out of a particular historical context. Some of the words, some of the imagery, some of the concepts that are used in Scripture reflect the writer's varied backgrounds and their cultural settings. And remember that as they were writing, it is the Spirit of God that was moving them, inspired them to write exactly as they wrote. The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture does not mean that their individual personalities were suspended in a certain mechanical way, that all that they did was to reach for a quill or a straw, dip it into ink, get a quill or a feather, I said a scroll, and dip it into ink and look for a scroll, and then simply hold the quill in their hand, and the Spirit took over and simply started writing without their own full engagement. And when they write, they even are surprised, this is what I've written. Wow! No, that's not the doctrine of the inspiration. They are coming from a particular setting. They are coming from a knowledge of a particular vocabulary. But even the choice of those words, God is in control, but we see a reflection of who they are as they are writing. So in that sense, propositional truths are rooted in some cultural context. And there are many parallels between the Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern religious writings. Some scholars have shown how the Old Testament borrows from and adapts ancient Near Eastern covenant forms and practices, such as the covenant signifying practice of circumcision, which was not unique to Israel. The Gilgamesh epic, the story of creation, has some correspondence with Moses' writing of the creation account. And those are realities of truth that is being conveyed within the cultural context of the day. Problems arise when contextualization begins to spill over into syncretism. For example, the notion of Christ as our ancestor. This may make sense to an African, but does such a paradigm have any specific biblical equivalence? If it doesn't, we should be quick to abandon it. Indeed, the ancestor model diminishes the exalted reality of Christ as God, the second person of the Trinity. If our culture does not have any conception of the reality of the Trinity, and which culture has, it doesn't mean that we have to look for something within our culture that may look as close as possible to the doctrine of the Trinity. Reversing this logical order in contextualization will lead us to an Africanized Christianity that is far from biblical. God's revelation is unchanging. And because of the fallibility of our human understanding of that perfect revelation, we must be conscious of our cultural blind spots as we interpret and contextualize Scripture. The contextualization of theology always contains within itself the inherent danger that we will lose hold of the objectivity of revelation. And the language and the imagery and the concepts that God Himself inspired to be used in communicating His revelation. To His credit, Biancato once, as he began to read the works of Kwame and the works of John Mbiti and others who were emerging at that time, he warns in his book, Pitfalls of African Theology, an excessive emphasis on the context of our theology without adequate emphasis on revealed truth can lead to the twin evils of syncretism and universalism. Contextualization is not an integral part of God's revelation. Those that have suggested that African primal religion is the African equivalent of the Old Testament may be right in some ways, but it does not mean that biblical revelation could have as well emerged from African soil and wield of all the people of the world would have been the ones to understand it far better than anyone else. We must desist from sanitizing our traditional African religions and look at them as a divine means of revelation and even salvation. This could lead to universalism. So preoccupation with contextualization could dull us to the fact that total depravity afflicts all people of all cultures. What we need is that not just the gospel, but God who removes the blindfold from our eyes and enables us to see the light of the glory of the gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To remove the veil that has been placed there by the God of this age, who is Satan himself. The second critique that we offer to African hermeneutics is that it is built on shaky ground. It is built on a very shaky hermeneutical ground. Hermeneutics being the discipline and the art and the science of biblical interpretation. It is that science which delineates principles or methods for interpreting an individual author's meaning. So hermeneutics is how we move from text to context to allow the God-inspired meaning of the word to speak today with as fresh and dynamic a relevance as it did in the original setting to the people to whom it was written. So what do we do? It is what the late John Stott said, bridging the gap between these two worlds, the world of the Bible and the world in which we live. Between Two Worlds was the book that he had written, doing simply that. So bridging the gap between these two aspects, foundational meaning and contemporary relevance demands that we apply the rules of biblical interpretation. So the goal of evangelical hermeneutics is to discover the original or intended meaning of a text. The problem is that while the original authors had a definite meaning in mind when they wrote, they are no longer present to explain to us what that meaning was. To get to the intended meaning, there are rules and there are methods that we need to apply. Does African hermeneutics stay close and within those rules and the applicable methods of doing biblical interpretation? In hermeneutics, issues of historical context, logical context, grammar, semantics, syntax, historical and cultural backgrounds must be considered. So that when we note the influence of cultural diversity on communication, we'll be able to begin to think and to accept the reality that any communication takes place when a source gives a message to a receptor. Then God, the ultimate source, speaks through the human writers of Scripture, the immediate source, within the diverse cultures of the day, and the receptors are recipients of that message who are going to interpret it from within other cultures, including our own African culture. Therefore, the task of the receptor living in a modern cultural framework is to recapture the framework within which the sacred writer communicated and to transfer that message to his own day. And so the questions that beg for answers, therefore, are the following. Have our African scholars applied these rules of interpretation faithfully? Have they duly considered the cultural aspects presupposed in the biblical text as they come up with these different approaches to hermeneutics? Have they carefully studied these particular aspects and gotten behind the words in the underlying passages and done thorough exegesis to understand their meaning as the author intended? If not, then the task of applying the text to the traditional African context will go astray. So if they haven't done that, on what ground and on what basis are they building their hermeneutic? African theologians have not been convincing enough in wrestling with the text and exegeting the words used by New Testament writers to reveal the identity and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was reading some articles last night, I realized how many South African scholars have become the disciples of John Mbiti. So many of them. Just Google on African hermeneutics, put the word South Africa perhaps, and then you see just how many liberal scholars are churning out articles and simply saying amen to Bediako and amen to John Mbiti. It is one thing to use illustrations in our culture to reinforce the meaning of Scripture. It is an entirely different case to borrow theological categories from our African culture and try to cloth them with Christian meaning. Jesus, our ancestor. Jesus, our sangoma. That doesn't really make much sense at all. Well, our people, I know where sangoma is. Which doctor? I know what he does. He cured my grandfather a few years ago when he had a stroke. And so Jesus is my sangoma then. I mean, I shudder to even imagine that is going to be acceptable hermeneutics. The cultural setting of the scriptures is different from that of the interpreter today. So the image we are offered of Jesus in various categories that are deeply rooted in African culture have no exegetical equivalence and is fraught with syncretistic overtones, and all in the name of disrobing African Christianity of anything Eurocentric in biblical interpretation. What would stop, therefore, the African mind from confusing Jesus with a sorcerer or a spiritual exorcist? Is that what we want at the end of the day to leave our people with? Thirdly, the African hermeneutic can also be critiqued on the basis of the extremist views that it takes of contextualization, the extremist views that it takes. Well, granted, we understand that contextualization is a fluid word and may have multiple meanings depending on who is using the word. Some define it as showing the whole Bible relevant to the total individual in all his relationships of life. Others define contextualization as the process wherein people interpret, communicate, and apply the Bible within a particular cultural context. As evangelicals, we have been more hesitant to use the term than liberal Christians are. Our strong emphasis on the unchanging nature of revelation and the healthy fear of heresy have made us wary of the term, and understandably so. And our fears are partly from the fact that many pioneers of contextualization have not firmly held on to the absolute authority of the Word of God. That's why they end up in all those wrong trajectories. So it must be appreciated, therefore, that the Bible is relevant to all peoples and to all nations. And so we must be very, very careful that we do not pursue contextualization wrongly and take it to the extreme point of view, and therefore lead ourselves to heresy, all in the name of seeking to be authentic. Preoccupation, therefore, with what is not the purpose for which we are to be contextual is not going to lead to anything that would resemble to any extent biblical hermeneutics. Fourthly, and this is the last one, African hermeneutics leads us to paradigms and theological formulations that are not permanent, that will not last forever. The rules of biblical hermeneutics will be the same in any context, in any culture, in any generation. When we think of African hermeneutics, it is ever evolving and ever changing. Take, for example, the categories that are being used to express biblical truth. They are all temporal. Firstly, Africa is such a vast continent with different tribal groups and peoples, different ethnicities, different languages. In Zambia alone, we have 7 main languages and a total of 73 different dialects. Some of them, of course, are subsets of the 7 main languages, but they are not exactly identical and the same. My wife and I come from 2 different tribal groups. Perhaps the vocabulary of these 2 languages, one from the northwestern part of Zambia, the other one from the eastern part of Zambia, bordering with Malawi, the vocabulary is totally different. If there are any words at all that would be the same, probably in their sound and in their meaning, they would be less than 30%. So, when we talk about African hermeneutics, are we sincere? Have we wrestled with the diversity that is found in Africa? Are we thinking simply of black? Are we excluding the North Americans? What about the Red Bull Nation with all its diversity? When we talk about African hermeneutics, what do we have in mind? What about the Horn of Africa? How challenging and daunting a task it becomes. You can never predict how long these kind of methods and models and paradigms are going to last. It is doubtful that the next generation of Africans will still find these models useful. A theology which is founded on outdated or extinct cultural elements has no future. And with the world increasingly becoming global, a global village, and long-cherished African traditions and beliefs quickly fading away, I honestly do not see how African hermeneutics is going to survive. When I was researching for the article I contributed for the Central African Baptist University Journal, and shared with our daughter who is in medical school, a digital daughter, a Gen X, is that the correct term? Yeah. So I ran by her some of these cultural issues, and they never made any sense to her, just as they did not make much sense to me, because I did not grow up in a typical village setting, steeped in all the superstitions and the rituals that Kwame Bediako went through when he was growing up in his father's village. So these things are evolving, these things are changing. The mindset of the Africans is not static. So our understanding of God's will, therefore, will not be dependent entirely upon the local and cultural terms and images in which it is presented, but upon the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit and the work of exegesis that the biblical scholar is going to get engaged in as he tries to explain scripture to his people. So illumination does not mean that the Spirit gives us a new revelation, but that he enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that he has given to us in the inspired biblical text by the use of the right rules and methods of biblical interpretation. Biancato had a biblical view on inerrance that he did not share with Kwame Bediako and John Mbidi. He prioritized the textual accuracy more than the contextual relevance. He insisted, instead of employing terms that would water down the gospel, the congregations should be taught the original meaning of the term. So it's not behold the God that takes away the sin of the world. It's behold the Lamb. What is a Lamb? And explain to them. And they will understand. But to think that our people are so dull that they will never understand anything that is not within their couch. I mean, how do we interpret parables? How do we make sense of parables? Let the dead bury their own dead. We are not saying Jesus implied that corpses must bury each other. No, they can't. The people who are living must bury those who are dead. So Jesus meant something else. How do we know what he meant? The Jewish culture will tell us. And if there is no equivalence in our own culture to understand what he meant, then we explain. And then it will make sense. Then running to our culture and say, replace the whole idea to something else that is going to make sense to our people in their own culture. So therefore, I conclude that in as much as it is important to make the Bible clearer to African Christians by using African culture, it must not escape our minds that the Bible is breathed out by God. And therefore, each text has been ordained by God in the form in which it has come down to us. And our task as we seek to exegete the scriptures is to emphasize God's sovereignty in preserving scripture over his sovereignty in designing culture. So as we seek to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we prioritize the categories of scripture above any possibly analogous categories in our own culture. And sometimes these categories that are totally without biblical equivalent. One of the central dogmas of the Reformation was the perspicuity or the clarity of scripture. This doctrine does not deny that some passages are harder than others to understand, and certainly the nature of Christ has mysteries that will never baffle us here below. Rather, will forever baffle us here below. But this doctrine nevertheless affirms that all essential information is readily available to all who will search the scripture for that information using the tools that scripture itself has revealed to us we must use, and the methods and rules we must use in order to understand its meaning. There is a place for contextualizing biblical truth, but we must not be under the mistaken assumption that God needs help from our culture to make the message of the Bible clearer. No believer should ever presume to do or to improve a work for which God is sufficient. Is there a place for African hermeneutics? I don't think so. Is there a place for contextualizing biblical truth and applying it in a way that it will be meaningful to our people? Absolutely. Because that is what happens in all cultures. It's application of biblical truth. A truth that was given thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, and it begins to make sense today, because we have done the work of exegesis and we have pointed areas in which it can be applied. That's what we must do. Imagine if all the cultures of the world, the Asian hermeneutics, the Alaskan hermeneutics, the Western hermeneutics, then what are we going to come up with? The message of scripture that doesn't make sense except to our own culture. That will not be biblical Christianity. Amen. Are there supposed to be questions?
Actually, there's a lot of questions.
Okay. The warning was already lifted that I only had 10 minutes, so I've used two of the 10 minutes even. So I don't know if those 10 minutes included the Q&A or were only for my speaking. Okay, we open up for questions. Yes?
I want to thank you very much for the presentation. I think it's not only to the African culture, to say, or the our continent, but also to any situation where there are missionaries. I think that, that this is perhaps not only the liberal or progressive take on how to do hermeneutics, but I see it on the mission field how missionaries are under pressure to apply certain type of contextualization where they do exactly the thing that you are speaking against. Your talk would work almost everywhere, I think. Maybe it's applicable. Sorry, there was no question there, but maybe you want to comment on that also.
Okay. I'm glad I was fearing the question. I think sometimes when missionaries are not well prepared to go in a different culture, in a different context, and they begin to learn on the mission field, I think they sometimes in the areas they do make mistakes, and they would look back if they are sincere that if they had known better, they would have done they've taken a totally different approach. I was brought up in a denomination. My father was an elder in a denomination that was established by the Africa Evangelical Fellowship, which was previously the SAGM, South African General Mission. And so there were certain terrible blunders in studying our denominations, my former denominations, church history. So many blunders that were made, some of which even found their way in the first Kaonde Bible, Kaonde by tribe. And the person who led in the translation of the first Kaonde Bible was a missionary from Canada. And so it had to be revised a few years later, or several years later, actually, not a few years later, because there were so many mistakes that were made because he was not part of that culture. And the people that he was working with who could speak the language were not educated enough, were not even exegetes at all. So it simply explained to them what the text is saying, and then they would look for the right Kaonde words to use. And by consensus, they would settle for one, and the one they would settle for would not be exegetically correct. And so biblical interpretation, it's a long process and a laborious, prayerful exercise, which they were in a hurry to implement, and in the end, I think the scriptures were, in a sense, mildly corrupted. And thank God that along the way those corruptions were corrected. So yes, missionaries do make those blunders and those mistakes. But now with the world becoming increasingly smaller and with so much that we can learn about other cultures, even long before we set our foot there, we can do that.
Thank you very much for your presentation. When you talk about the rules of hermeneutics, I'm sure you have countered the argument that these guys put on the table that even those rules are Western. So how do you respond to that? And also, one of the things that they usually do, they bring up the hermeneutics of suspicion and say it should be used in interpreting the text, suspecting the one who interprets, and also suspecting the authors of the biblical text.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard that assumption and accusation that the rules are Western. Well, if they originated from the Western context, that does not make them Western, because what we do is with the Berean mindset to be able to see whether those actually are rules that are drawn from Scripture itself. Does Scripture interpret Scripture? Yes, we know it does. And therefore, it's not a Western imposed method of biblical interpretation. It is a biblical method that has been tested over time. It doesn't matter where you are trained as a biblical scholar. You will inevitably, if you are true to biblical teaching, you will inevitably end up with the same rules. So they cut across any culture, any background, literary context, historical context, grammatical context. All those, there's nothing Western about that. That's all that we have to do. It's the concentric circles. We are going outwards. Word study. What does prototokos mean? In reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn, what does it mean? Is it firstborn in the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses take him to be? Or there's something theologically significant about the use of that word. So we go to the lexicons. Oh, they were printed in the West. But if we had the means and we never suffered the deterioration and the complete eradication of Christianity in North Africa when the Christianity was overrun, we probably, Africa was the one who would have produced all these excellent formulations and rules and methods. But then Christianity was wiped out. And so we have relied on what has been written, but we then ask the right questions. Is this biblical? Is it true? Whether it has come from someone who is not like us, if it's true, it is true. So it's important then that we encourage reform scholarship within the African continent that will push back the ever-increasing noise, loud noise, that liberals are throwing at us. Few of us have been writing on these issues, and so it appears like, yes, that's the way to go. Yes, we need an authentic African Christianity, an authentic African theology. Well, an authentic Christianity is that which is biblical and based on Scripture, regardless of where it is that we have embraced biblical truth. There's nothing such as a typically authentic African Christianity. It's only biblical Christianity because it is rooted in Scripture. So it's a baseless accusation to say that, wow, all this is couched in Western ideology, so we must push up. Well, that's the task. The task is reactionary. So we don't need to react because of who we are. We need to react on the basis of, is this true? Is it biblical? Not on the basis of, it's them, we are us, and so let's not embrace what is foreign. We embrace what is biblical, even if it is coming from someone outside of the African continent. So time is up, I'm told, but maybe we have one more question.
Thank you. I love the presentation. Very interesting. I'm just wondering, how can we help local pastors? Because I think there's a lot of good engagement that happens on these platforms, and also academically and with the articles. But I'm wondering, how can we help our pastors who is on the ground to understand this presentation, but also I think in terms of contextualization and just to clarify the question that I have is that I found a lot of pastors who go to theological seminaries, and you would find they would have members in their church that is members of the church, but they still at the same time would consult the witch doctors, and they'd sit with some schizophrenia, synchronized elements and characteristics, simply because there are many local pastors that does not that do not necessarily apply to African hermeneutics, but even in the historical rules of hermeneutics, they seem to fail to make a proper interpretation to help their members to live, you know, the biblical idea of Christianity. And there was a writer by Daniel Gomez who wrote an article on the Christ as Victor, and his idea was how does the Christ as Victor element become central in the life of the African believer when he so consults these other powers? And maybe just to close my question with an example, I remember I had a church and a friend of mine. His grandmother was part of my church, and she was almost there for 3 years. And after 3 years, I left the church, and then in a few months, I got a phone call that she passed away, and I was invited to come and preach at the funeral. But when I got to a funeral, there was the Zionist was there, there was various other African traditional groups that she was still part of, even while she was at our church. And on the day of the funeral, the family allowed that they would do whatever things they do, and every group was given an opportunity, and then I was also given an opportunity to speak. But it seems there's a number of the local pastors that do not teach and preach and use the, if I may call, the traditional and legal principles in order to adequately teach and preach to African Christians in order to live a life that is free from witch doctrines. And so, how do we help the local pastors in the application and contextualizing the biblical message against those elements? Sorry for that, those questions.
I think they. One, it is to have a very firm belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If those two things are very weak in our local pastors, the tendency is always to think that there's something else that might be more helpful than Christ, than Scripture. Because that's the mindset in which we are brought up. That's the animistic, superstitious culture in which we are born. And we are not alone. The Jews were also sometimes so mystical in the way that they dealt with things. Look, they were being defeated by the Philistines, and so they think to themselves, oh, let's go and get the Ark of the Covenant and take it to the battlefront and give a shout of triumph and we will conquer the Philistines. They were routed and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. But these are the people of God. These are the children of God. Led in battle by the two sons of the priest himself, Prophet Samuel. So it's this superstitious thing about, you know, it's I remember writing an article on what I referred to as African fetish Christianity. You know, prayer is not enough when you are going to attend an interview. You must get a talisman or a charm from the witch doctor that is going to bring luck to you, and you'll be offered a job, and all the other interviewees will be making mistakes. You are the only one who is going to impress, but you have to wear this and give 10 goats to the witch doctor, and then you win. That's how it is, you know.
The
Don't you think there are pastors in South Africa who are approached by players who want to be selected for the national team? And you say, lay hands on me so that I'm picked for the national team. And then, okay, what you need to do is get ABCD and you should wear this each time you are in it. And men of God who are not using scripture, but they are using what Sangomas use. So it becomes fetish Christianity, because that is the world view that most of us grow up into to various degrees. And therefore, we lay aside that Christ is all that we have and is enough. Scripture is all that we have and it is enough. Anything else, it is walking on the edge of idolatry. So, it is important that those two things are strongly emphasized. And those of us who are teaching in Bible colleges should, I think, deal with some of these traditions, some of these beliefs, some of these cultural elements that become so deeply entrenched that a person can go through our college and graduates and he thinks there's nothing wrong in sanitizing some cultural practices and traditional things and Christianizing them, and there's nothing wrong in doing that, but there's everything wrong. Because once we begin to doubt the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Christ, then what are we left with? Nothing but a superstitious kind of Christianity, quote unquote. Well, we've been warned again that time is up, so we're going to end here. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for this opportunity of engaging with one another over such a volatile subject that has been embraced by many on this continent, and voices that are loudly proclaiming in a very revolutionary way that this is the way to go. We need to be authentic as Africans and express Christianity in our own way, devoid of any entrapments that are perceived to have been brought by the Western missionaries. Help us, our Father, to know that Scripture is Scripture, whether it is being interpreted by an African, by a European, an American, a South American, it will still be Scripture that will lead us to the same interpretation if we apply ourselves to what the Bible has to say. So guide us, O Lord, from this wrong notion and this false idea that there is such a thing as an authentic African hermeneutic. There is only one kind of Christian, and it's the Christian who is biblical. And we live our Christian lives in various contexts across this vast world. And with all the unique features of each culture, Christians will remain Christians if they are faithful to the word of God. And this we pray and ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.